So this is an amazing psalm. We'll get back to singing in a while, but first let's do some work on Psalm 119. Just have a Psalm 119 open before you there, and just notice, first of all, that Psalm 119 by far is the longest psalm in the Bible. The Psalms, 150 Psalms, there in the middle of the Bible, is like the songbook of the Bible, certainly the songbook for Old Testament Israel. And Psalm 119 is the longest. Just flick through it. I'm sure you've noticed it before there in your Bible. It looks strange, perhaps. 176 verses. And if you want to flick back two Psalms, you'll come to Psalm 117, which is the shortest Psalm in the Bible. At just two verses, by comparison, praise the Lord, you people. Praise the Lord, you nations, for his steadfast love is great and his faithfulness forever. Praise the Lord. There's Psalm 117. You couldn't do that with Psalm 119. Now, just have a look at Psalm 119. Very important that you have it open. And look at, just from the start there, you can see there's all these subheadings. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey. There's actually 22 subheadings, and they are the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. I'm sure you've seen these strange subheadings in this unusual psalm, and it's just what you call, in literary terms, an acrostic. It's like you write your name, Mark, M-A-R-K, and you write a sentence after each of the letters. Well, this is an acrostic that's based on the Hebrew alphabet. And if you look at verse 1 there, where it says Aleph, well, those first eight verses all start with A, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you look at from verse 9, where it says Beth or B, verses 9 to 16 all start with B, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And this is 22 times till you get to the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Turn to the end of the psalm there, which is Shin or Shin. And, a Tov. And there are eight verses that start with T or Tov. That's how it works. That's how it's structured, just like that. Now, we've titled the talk today, Thy Word is a Lamp unto My Feet. Thy Word is a Lamp unto My Feet. Because those words come from this psalm, those well-known words, and because Psalm 119 is a psalm that's about God's Word. It's about the Word of God. And you may have noticed when Peter was reading that every single verse, just about, in Psalm 119, all 176 of them, refer to God's Word. It's about the Word of God. And he, in a sense, he, on one hand, he's glorying and wondering and basking, if you like, immersing himself in the Word of God. At the same time, he's crying out for Yahweh's intervention, because he's in a difficult situation. Now, let me just point out some very, very famous verses from this psalm. Go to sentence 105, verse 105, on page 613. The most famous of all, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, as it says in the King James Version. Or have a look at another one, very well known, verse 18. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. A verse that people know sometimes from hard times. Or have a look at verse 67. How suffering brings us to see God's face. How suffering sometimes purifies us. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. And so we're going to look at about probably 20 verses between now and the next half hour. And here's an invitation to find your favorite verse, to find the verse maybe that resounds with you the most. Maybe grab a pencil there in the pew and jot it down. Maybe you'll find a few favorite verses to mark in your Bible at home. But the thing to note, perhaps the most important thing to note, is that every verse comes back to the Word of God. And just as an example of that, just turn quickly to verse 97, and you'll see his love for Scripture, his love for God's Word, Of course, all of Scripture wasn't written by then. He didn't have the New Testament, but he certainly had most of the Old Testament. In verse 97, have a look at this. He says, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditated on it all day long." So let's just spend our time just immersing ourselves in these wonderful verses of Psalm 119. The other thing you'll notice as we do is that it's a deeply personal psalm. And have a look as an example of the deeply personal element, the very last verse of the psalm, verse 176, and see how deeply personal this psalm is. Verse 176, listen to this. "I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands." Seek your servant, he prays. I've strayed. Deeply personal, focused on the word of God. And the final point I'll make before we get stuck into the heart of what we want to say today is just turn with me to verse 81. Verse 81. And this is the center section of the whole psalm. And it's called Kaf, which is the center letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And these eight verses here are the most anguished in the whole psalm. It says, "My soul faints with longing for your salvation. My eyes fail looking for your promise. I'm like a wineskin in smoke." And this central section of the psalm comes out of the suffering of the predicament that this guy's in. And it's not there as present in some of the other stanzas of this psalm. But I take you there just so you get something of a feel of the character of this psalm, so that you get something of a feel of the anguish that this psalm is birthed from. That central stanza there, going from verse 81. But now, let me explain something else about the structure. As you start to read this psalm, perhaps at home this week, and it's worth doing that, you'll get a sense that there's not like a smooth flow through this psalm. It's hard to cotton on to a strong direction. You don't get the sense of a really kind of a firm movement or train of thought as you read through the verses. And so you think to yourself, how were these verses arranged in this psalm? And I think it's something like this. Imagine you're invited to a wedding reception and you walk into the wedding reception hall, as we did recently for Heather and Matt and Tim and Caitlin's wedding. You walk into the wedding reception hall, but instead of sitting next to your friends or instead of sitting next to your spouse, the tables are arranged by the first letter of your name. So, for example, I would be sitting at a table full of people whose names started with M. Well, that's how this psalm is arranged. It's a Hebrew alphabet, 22 stanzas, A to Z, so to speak, and the verses are really arranged by the first letter. So all the verses, all the sentences that start with A get fitted in the first stanza. So there is a bit of randomness to this psalm, as well as a bit of order. So we just note that. Now here you need to do some work. Have a look at the, say, stanza 2, starting at verse 17, and stanza 3. Just get your finger on them. So we'll go from verse 17, Gimel, and then verse 25, Daleth. And I want you to just to count. Read through them very quickly. Just scan them with your eyes and count the number of different words that are used for God's word. The number of different expressions used for God's word. And just count them up on your hands. You probably need to use your hands because there's quite a few. I needed my hands this morning as I was practicing. And then call out an answer once you got it. So we're counting up the number of different words used for God's word. Yell it out if you want to hazard it. Sorry? Nine, thanks. 10, thanks. Any other totals, lower or higher? 6, thanks, Carl. So There are probably around about 10 throughout the whole psalm, and there's about 8 different Hebrew words that are used again and again and again, about 20 times. And some of those words you will have noticed in English are word, law, statute, precept, commandment, testimony in some translations. And just so you can tuck it away for the rest of your life, all these words kind of mean the same thing. They're different colourful ways of saying the word of God. However, just so you know, in the Hebrew, they do have lovely little faint nuances. They're not strong nuances, but they're there, faintly, for the readers of the Hebrew text. And if you've got an ESV translation, like Peter Alkermit does, then they're kind of very consistent in their translation, and you can follow it a bit more. But just out of interest's sake, for those avid Bible readers, have a look at verse 1. It says, law, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord, if you see that. The Hebrew word there, just out of interest, is Torah, and that's a comprehensive word, comprehensive term for all of God's guidance. So whenever you see law crop up, it has that sense of a comprehensive term for all of God's guidance. And just out of interest, verse 2, blessed are those who keep his statutes. The Hebrew word for statutes is a funny sounding word, eduth, or etuth. And it's often translated as statutes or testimonies. And this has kind of a colour of God's covenant relationship with his people and the things that define his covenant relationship. Now, just tuck that away, that it has these lovely nuances. And you can sometimes pick it up in the English version and especially in the ESV. But now, I just want to note this. There are 3 psalms in particular out of the whole 150 that are psalms that speak about the word of God. And I'm telling you this because it's easy to memorize. It's Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. Now, let's just quickly do some flicking here so that you can remember it. It's very easy to remember because of the numbers. 1, 19, 119. Turn back to Psalm 1. Don't lose Psalm 119. But turn back to Psalm 1. And you know this one. You know Psalm 1 on page 536. You'll recognize, of course, this first verse. Blessed is the one who doesn't walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the seat of mockers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord. And on God's law they meditate day and night. And so this first psalm is a psalm about the word of God, or the law, and meditating on the word of God. Flick forward to Psalm 19 on page 545. Psalm 19. And I just want to quickly take you, just so that you see these 3 psalms and how they relate, because they're so precious. They're so precious, these 3 psalms. From verse 7, you know these words. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant. I'm sure you know songs that have these words. So here are the 3 psalms about God's word. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Are you still with me? Is anyone bored? Let's go back to Psalm 119 now. And for the rest of our time, if we just go to the next slide, for the rest of our time, I want to point you to these 8 things that we learn about God's word from Psalm 119. And this is really wonderful. These 8 things that we learn about God's word from Psalm 119. And the first is, in red there, the way the psalmist delights in God's word. And this is really remarkable. The way the psalmist delights. In Psalm 119, have a look at verse 97 and see how he delights in God's word. And this is just worth grabbing a pencil, writing down these 8 things on a bit of paper in front of you and writing down the verses that relate to them. It's worth grabbing a pencil, writing down these 8 things, writing down the verses that relate to them. Verse 97, watch his delight. Oh, how I love your law. I meditated on it all day long. Well, have a look at verse 31 and see how he delights in the law. Verse 31. Look at this delight. Verse 31, he says, I hold fast to your statutes, Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. I hold fast to your statutes. His delight. When I was a student pastor in Australia at Springwood Presbyterian Church, I remember a senior lady, Jean Ralph, reading Colossians chapter 3 before the sermon. And I was going to preach that day. And she stood up at the microphone and she began to read Colossians 3. And as she began to read, she started to weep. And she just cried away through the text. And I'm sure it wasn't just because of how remarkable Colossians chapter 3 is, even though it is. But it was because Colossians chapter 3 was the Word of God. And the Word of God melted Jean Ralph and still does whenever she reads it. And so the first thing you notice about this psalm is that this guy delights in God's Word. He recognizes his Father's voice here. He desires to know the Father who is speaking. He desires to know the Father's vision for his world. And so he delights in these words. And I just want to take an aside here as a practical application on this first point to say that we want to see ourselves delighting more and more in the Word of God as we grow in Christ. And to note too that I understand that for many of us we think, well, what's wrong with me? I don't really delight in God's Word. And what do we do then if we find that we don't delight in God's Word? And to share with you another story, I remember going on a bushwalk, a hike, with a friend of mine, a male about my age, a very thoughtful Christian man, missionary family growing up. And he said, on Sunday you were speaking about delighting in God's Word. I feel pretty guilty because I've been thinking about it and I don't. And to complete that story, 2 years later, we're still friends with this gentleman, a good friend of mine. He said, this is fascinating to me. I've enrolled in a master's course on the New Testament at Macquarie University, and it's a very high-level master's course. And right now, I'm delighting in God's Word. And I learned so much from that. I think what I learned is that this guy's created shape was that in church and in just personal Bible reading, he was finding it hard to delight. This guy's created shape was he needed a master's course. And then he delighted. And I think that what I learned is we need to attend sometimes to our created shape. Some people are created as readers. Some people are created socially, and they're going to start to delight when they're reading with a friend or with family, with a spouse. Some people are created auditorily, and they need to get Bible downloaded on MP3 from the internet, and that's going to help them delight. So I think when we come out of this first point, to delight in God's Word, we need to learn ourselves and sometimes attend to our created shape as we strive to live into this vision of delighting in God's Word. Let's skip now very quickly to the second thing we observe in this psalm, and this is fascinating. Just going back to that list there, the second thing is the way this guy meditates on God's Word, on his law. Now have a look at verse 97 again. Just go to verse 97 again and see how he meditates. This is very significant. This is the second point. He says, oh, how I love your law. Now watch this. Watch this. I meditate on it all day long. Now skip back to verse 54 on the same page. And see this theme of meditation, verse 54 on the same page, your decrees are the theme of my song whenever I lodge. See that? Your decrees are the theme of my song whenever I lodge. See this theme of meditating on God's Word. This is constant meditation. Now, if you just keep a finger in Psalm 119, skip back to Psalm 1, and go to verse 2 of Psalm 1. You know how it starts? Blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the way of sinners, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers. Verse 2, see this? Whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And watch this. On God's law, he meditates, she meditates day and night. Now, this is what's interesting. We know from our study of the Old Testament that where it says that they meditate on God's word, it's talking about memorization. So what it's saying is that these people were memorizing God's word. And the point is here that this is deep, deep immersion in Scripture. You see, people didn't have a Bible to take home in those days. So they did a lot of memorization. And where it says that all night long he's memorizing, and on his word he meditates day and night, it's talking about memorization. And the lesson for us, I think, certainly is to memorize, but even more broadly, is to be immersed in Scripture. As some people have said, prick us, and we'd bleed Scripture, because we're immersed. And I was just fascinated to read this week something that was said about D.L. Moody, the great revivalist who lived 100 years ago, about he immersed himself in Scripture, about how he meditated on Scripture. And his best friend, Tory, said this. Listen to this about being immersed in Scripture. Mr. Moody used to rise at about 4 o'clock in the morning to study the Bible. He would say to me, if I'm going to get in any study, I've got to get up before other folks get up. And he would shut himself in a remote room in his house, alone with his God and his Bible. Then Tory says, oh, you may talk about power, but if you neglect the one book that God has given you as the one instrument through which he imparts and exercises his power, you will not have it. You may read many books and go to many conventions, and you may have your all-night prayer meetings to pray for the power of the Holy Ghost. It was a Pentecostal context. But unless you keep in constant and close association with the one book, the Bible, you will not have power. And if you ever had power, you will not maintain it, except by the daily, earnest, intense study of that book. Now listen to this. I find this fascinating. Listen to what he says. 99 Christians in every 100 are merely playing at Bible study. And therefore, listen to this. 99 Christians in every 100 are mere weaklings when they might be giants, bold in their Christian life and in their service. Isn't that fascinating? It only takes one read to see in this psalm that this writer, this author, this singer is a giant. And Tory would say he's a giant because he's immersed in Scripture. And so let's think practically. How are you going to immerse yourself? And so that you walk with great strides by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's go to the third one now. That Scripture is key to the flourishing of life. And the reason why I noticed this is because I was reading this week people from Canadian society who were kind of mocking Scripture. But the point I want to make here in this third one is we see in this psalm that Scripture, far from being mocked or far from something that should be mocked, it is the way to a flourishing life and a flourishing world. Have a look, for example, in verse 144. Have a look in verse 144 of Psalm 119. Verse 144, page 613. Verse 144, page 614. It leads to life's flourishing. Your statutes are always righteous. Give me understanding that I might live. And when he says that I might live, it's another way of saying that I might flourish. He's talking about a flourishing of life. Have a look at verse 37. Again, the flourishing of life. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Preserve my life. Help me to flourish. Keep me alive. And I believe this. In my own life and experience, it's the same as this psalmist, that God's word and sitting under God's word does lead to life's flourishing. I remember just as an example, as a single man, thinking about who to marry and trying to work that one out. And I remember being just so puzzled, and a friend of mine, another pastor, Ben Johnson, flying me an email with a quote from an old a Puritan from 500 years ago. And here was the quote, and this was a quote that, it wasn't a quote from Scripture, but it emerged so faithfully from Scripture. He wasn't quoting Scripture, he was quoting this Puritan, but it was really from a biblical view of marriage. And it was so helpful for me in that moment. It just illustrates how Scripture, living into Scripture, leads to flourishing. Here it is. Here's the quote. Boy, this was helpful to me as a single person. One should not look for one whom one does love now. One should not look for one whom one does love now, but for one whom one can love with steady affection on a permanent basis. And I'm thinking through who to marry. One should not look for one whom one does love now, but for one whom one can love with a steady affection on a permanent basis. And this in my own life is just a little example of how Scripture in my life spoke into my life and led to flourishing. And that led me to a very important decision at the time. Here's another way, another example of how Scripture leads to flourishing. While people who are dating ponder that one. Australian refugee policy, in the last month, Australian government has brought out the most restrictive policy on refugees of any Western nation in the world. And this month, I've just been immersed in this and troubled by this, and I've written three articles into Australian publications on this. And I've been writing into this Australian context to show how Scripture speaks and what Scripture says and how Scripture brings a flourishing for vulnerable people and leads to a radically welcoming community that brings joy not just for refugees but for everyone. And when we leave Scripture and we become selfish, and when we leave Scripture and we start to close our doors, it leads to grief and it leads to selfishness. Grief not just for refugees but for Australian society as well. There's another example how Scripture leads to life's flourishing. Now, the point I want to make here is that this guy trusts Scripture. He trusts the Word of God. And this is critical, that he sits under it and he trusts it. Have a look at verse 105 and see this trust. He knows it works. Have a look at verse 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It lights the way. He trusts God's word. Well, have a look at verse 7 and see the trust that he has in Scripture. Verse 7 of Psalm 119. He says, I will praise you with an upright heart. I will learn your righteous laws. And sometimes in my life, I'm tempted not to trust Scripture and to stray. But we need to know that this is what leads to life's flourishing. In context of thinking about refugee policy, in context of thinking about marriage, in context of thinking about who we should marry. And so here is a poem, a four-line poem that I love, very, very short, that speaks about how we can rest and trust and flourish under Scripture. It's by Wendell Berry, four short lines. The law is rest. If you love the law, if you enter singing into it as water in its descent, the law is rest. I love that phrase. And now, another thing we notice in this psalm is that psalm provides comfort and stability. It provides comfort when we're in distress. And I was reading this week the story of that great hymn writer, Isaac Watts. And Isaac Watts, the things he said on his deathbed, and he said, quote unquote, this is the hymn writer who wrote Joy to the World. He also wrote When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. He lived 500 years ago. Listen to what he said about Scripture on his deathbed. I can do nothing now but look into my Bible for some promise to support me, to live upon that. And this is the spirit of the psalmist. He really rests and finds solace and comfort in distress in Scripture. Have a look at verse 147. I'm sure a lot of you can relate to this. Psalm 147 is comfort he finds here. I know you, a lot of you can relate to this. I can. I rise before dawn and cry for help. He can't sleep. I have put my hope in your word. You see that? Well, have a look at verse 148, the next one. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night. He's awake so that I can meditate on your promise. We'll have a look at verse 28, going back to verse 28. My soul, verse 28, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. In my own life, back at Tregear Presbyterian Church, there I was. I was living alone in the house. And I would come home from a difficult meeting at church, and I would sit there and have no one to talk about it with. And my family lived some drive away, and I was lonely. And I would sit there on the lounge, and I can still picture it, and I would just pray to God, God, give me a blessing. And I'd open up my Bible, and I'd often turn to a psalm, and I'd just read it, and I'd be comforted. And this is what the psalmist knows, and this is what many of us here know, perhaps almost all of us. And the truth is that we learn in the Bible that the Spirit of God works through Scripture. That the Spirit of God works through Scripture. And there is a very close association between the Word and the Spirit. You know, the word Spirit, also the Greek word also means breath, rhema. It means breath. The breath of God. It's so close, it's closely associated with the Word that comes out of God's mouth. And you might, if you want to jot down Galatians 3, verse 5, and look at it at home, is a verse that shows us that the Spirit is working in God's Word. And this is why we're comforted by God's Word, because His Spirit indwells us when we sit under Scripture and when we ask for comfort. His Spirit works when the Word is read or proclaimed. Now let's go to the next point that we learn. The next thing we learn about God's Word from this psalm is the authority of God's Word. Some of you are thinking, thank goodness, we're halfway. No, you look very interested. This is really wonderful, the authority of the Word of God. There are three ways in this psalm of conceiving of God's authority. First, that God's Word reflects the created order. Just think about this, that God's Word expresses and reflects and comes out of the created order. In other words, this is how the world works. Just have a look at verse 89, then I'll explain what I mean. Have a look at verse 89. The authority of God's Word, that God's Word explains the created order. Verse 89, have a look at this. Verse 89, your Word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. God's Word is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Now have a look at the next verse. Your faithfulness continues through generations. You've established the earth and it endures. Now the point is that God's Word reflects the truth about creation. That's why it's authoritative. You can't dodge the created order. Therefore, you can't dodge God's Word, because the Bible is the Creator's handbook. Now, this is the way that one philosopher explained it to me once. Reality has authority. Things that are real have an authority over us. It might sound crazy, but this wall has an authority over me because it's real. I can't walk through that wall, because what is real, what reality is that there's a wall there and walls are impervious. I can't walk through it, even though I'm a human being. So reality has an authority about it. And the point here is in verse 89 that God's Word has authority because it corresponds to reality. So I was thinking this week, for example, about some of the verses in Scripture. You know, take, for example, Philippians 4:5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. You can't dodge that. There's a created reality that if you're gentle, your relationships will flourish. And if you're not gentle, they won't. So you can kick the Bible out and say, you know what, I'm going to ignore Philippians 4:5 and not be gentle. But you can't win, because there's an authority to reality. And the Bible speaks about reality because it is the Creator's handbook. Do you get that? So people are offended by the authority of Scripture, but there's nothing offensive about it because it shows us how to live rightly and well in a world that has constraints, like walls. Here's a second way that authority is grounded here in this psalm. Have a look at verse 126. 126. And the point is that here, the second way that authority is grounded is that God will back his word. Verse 126, it is time for you to act, Lord. Your law is being broken. God will act. God will back his word. And you think of themes such as the need to respond to God and the need to practice justice, that God will back these commands. And then a third way that God's authority is expressed in this psalm is really a fearful greatness to God's word, that God and his word are awesome, are to be feared. And have a look at verse 161. It's very, very strong. And in the Hebrew, it has all the strength of the English. Verse 161. Rulers persecute me without cause, verse 161, but my heart trembles at your word. Why does his heart tremble? Because it's God who has spoken, and God is God. He created him and gives this author his every breath. Just think of that. Your very breath, your next breath is given to you by God. And so this man trembles at the word. And this is why, friends, when we think about the authority of Scripture, that in the early church, I read this quote, the word of God came upon the early Christians like a torrent leaping down the side of a mountain. A torrent leaping down the side of the mountain and encountered them like a tidal wave with authority. And they heeded it. And so must we. Next, that the word, God's word or God's law, and I'm using God's word and law interchangeably here, because when it says God's law in the Psalms, it's referring to all of Scripture. That it's efficacious. And that's an old word that's been used in the doctrines of the church. That God's word is efficacious. And that means it's effective. It will establish the things it's set out to do. In other words, Christ's word is powerful, purifying his church and effecting his mission. Just look at this in the psalm. This is fantastic. Have a look at verse 9. Everyone have a look at verse 9 and see how it's effective. It changes things. It's powerful. Have a look at verse 9, a very famous verse. How can a young person keep their way pure? By living according to your word. Do you see that? That God's word purifies us. It's wonderful. What a wonderful verse. What a wonderful verse to put up on our wall. How can a young person keep their way pure? And how about verse 11? See how the efficaciousness. I have hidden your word in my heart, verse 11. Watch this. That I may not sin against you. By hiding the word of God in my heart, it helps me, it empowers me, it changes me so that I don't sin. So that I live a life of flourishing. The power of God's word. Isn't that a wonderful, and this is a very important doctrine of the church. The efficaciousness, that God's word is efficacious, it's powerful, it changes. And perhaps the most famous expression of that is in Isaiah 55. Flick forward with me to Isaiah 55, please. This is a very, very important verse, and it's worth jotting down in the front of your Bible. Isaiah chapter 55. I haven't found it yet to give you a page number. I went all the way to Hosea or something. What is it? 738. 738, Isaiah 55. 738, Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. Now watch this. For the effectiveness, the power of God's word. It's a very, very famous verse and worth jotting down. As the rain and the snow, I'll go from verse 10, page 738. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, okay, rain and snow are efficacious. Verse 11, So is my word that goes out from my mouth. And in the KJV, it will not return to me void. It will not return to me empty. My word goes out, and it will not return to me empty. What an important verse. That God's word does its work. That God's word empowers his mission. That God's word makes his people pure. That if he commands something, it happens. And it's a wonderful promise of the authority of Scripture and the efficaciousness of Scripture. And this is why, friends, when we come to a sermon on a Sunday, you've got to be opening up your Bibles and checking the preacher. Because the power doesn't come from the preacher's words. The power, the efficaciousness, the power to change things comes from Scripture, comes from God's words. And sometimes preachers get it wrong. So you want to be checking preachers, because God's word doesn't return void. God's word empowers and changes, not the ideas of men and women. And so a preacher's word only has power insofar as it expresses and explains clearly and accurately the Scriptures. And this is why we're always coming back to the Bible and basing everything on the Bible. So now I have a little bit more to say. And I know this is taking time, but this doctrine of Scripture is so important for you teenagers and you young adults under 30 and everyone here, that we're taking time to unfold this doctrine of Scripture. And I hope that's okay. But I do want to pause here and get musical once again, because I think this will help you really get a sense of how Psalm 119 works. Because this week I had one big question that was on my mind that I couldn't work out from Psalm 119. Why is it so jolly long? Particularly given everything we've said, that in the end there is repetition and there is a randomness to its order. It's not like a book that unfolds with a plot. Why 176 verses? Why? And I think the answer is this. Because he wants to get an accumulative emotional effect. And especially when you think that these psalms would have been memorized. You think of the power of sitting around the family eating table as a family, reciting 176 times the power of God's word that we cherish. So here's what I want to do. Turn back to verse 105, if you would. And I want to sing verse 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And just sing it so we all know the same melody. Sing with me, if you would, so I'm not embarrassed because I'm a bad singer. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So what I'd like to do is to sing it about 10 times and to go up a key every time. And that will, I think, intensify it and give us something of the experience of reciting this psalm from memory around the Israelite dinner table there by firelight. Is that okay? So we'll go up a key each time, and I've got to play it in 12 different keys, which I haven't practiced. Okay, so you all know it. So, the, one, two, three, four, you came. Did that work? Did it give you a feel for the intensity of the length of the psalm, perhaps? So now, two more things that are kind of similar. The very personal relation that this person has with God's word and with God. That God's word for him isn't just academic, it's deeply personal. Now, let's just go to the second stanza, Baith, from verse 9. And if you're on this side of the church, so in the center section, kind of count yourself to this side of the church. How many times can you count in that second stanza to the words I and me occur? And on this side of the church, how many on the second stanza, how many times do the words you and your occur? Over here, I and me, you and your. Can you count that for the second stanza from verse 9 to verse 16, please? And then call out an answer, please. Certainly. Thanks, Sam. So you're counting the yous and yours? Yep, sweet. Do you guys agree with that? 13? Yep. Janet agrees. Janet's a teacher. There's no doubt about it. Nice work, Sam. 100%. How about this side just here, I and me? How many of you guys got? Sorry? Someone coughed when you said 8. 13. Okay, you guys need to count again. Janet, can you mark them? Very bad. Very, very bad. We've got an 8 and a 13. Sorry? 12? Okay, we'll deal with the ambiguity. There's some different translations too, so perhaps people are reading different paraphrases, and that's fine. What do we learn from this? That's so many. How many did you count, Sam? You counted 13, you and yours, and we counted 12 or 13, I's and me's. What does this tell you about this author's how this author relates to God's word? It's very significant, isn't it? What does it tell you? It's very personal. It's very personal, yeah. Anything else? I mean, certainly, he comes to God's word, doesn't he? As a child of God, he comes to God's word and hears his father speak to him, doesn't he? This is a personal engagement with God. This isn't just knowledge. It's a deep. You could say in this psalm, he's praying rather than preaching. It really is a deeply personal prayer. And as an example of this personal approach, have a look at verse 57. Have a look at verse 57, where he says, this is so personal, such a beautiful thing to pray. Just, you are my portion, Lord. I have promised to obey your word. That means you are the plot of land I've been given. You're all I need. Do you pray that? You are my portion, Lord. You are what I've got. You're all I need. A friend of mine, Stephen Dempster, is an Old Testament scholar. And he wrote this. He wrote, my mother recently passed away, and I was profoundly moved by her tattered Bible placed in her hands in the casket. The Bible, as a profound love story, came alive for me in a new way in that moment, which is now frozen forever in my mind. This tattered Bible in his mother's hand in the casket. This made it absolutely clear to me that the scripture is linked to life, for the Bible was written on Mum's heart because she had responded to its author's love. This psalm is a deeply personal prayer, and we come to Scripture expecting to hear a personal God speaking to us personally. And this is the final thing I want to say out of this list of 10, that God himself reveals himself in Scripture. And Karl Barth, the famous theologian, he wrote, the Bible is not simply a book, but a living way to encounter God in Christ. That God reveals himself to us in Scripture. That's why the Bible is often called the revelation of God. Have a look, for example, at verse 148, Verse 148. That God is revealing himself. Verse 148, my eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. This idea of receiving these promises made to God's people. Verse 171 too, right at the end there, verse 171 that says, may my lips overflow with praise, for you teach me your decrees. This idea that God is teaching us when we read Scripture. God is teaching us. He is revealing himself. That's the 10th thing we learn about Scripture here. But before we leave this point, we need to see how this relates to Christ. And keeping, just flip forward to John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll go to page 1062, John chapter 1, page 1062. And we're thinking about God's Word revealing God. God revealing himself in his Word. And this fascinating John 1:1, this very important, well-known verse about Christ as the Word of God. John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. We're speaking about Christ here. In the beginning was the Word. Christ was there in the beginning. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And as we read on, we know that this is Christ, through whom all things were made. And you see there in verse 1, it speaks about Jesus Christ as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the point is that Christ is the supreme revelation of God. And just as that there is an authority, and that there is a revelation, and that there is an effectiveness, and that there is a personal element in God's Word, Christ is all those things supremely, that through Christ God the Father reveals himself. And here is the Word made flesh as Christ the Word walks around on earth, as it says here in John chapter 1. And so Christ reveals God the Father supremely as God's Word. But that, if you turn that egg all the way on its head, that God's Word speaks most importantly and supremely about Christ. So that all of the Old Testament, in the end, is pointing us to Christ, who is the very Word of God. And so Martin Luther, the great reformer, said 600 years ago, for Holy Scripture is the garment which our Lord Christ has put on and in which he lets himself be seen and found. And so to conclude now, having said these, observed these 10 things about Scripture from Psalm 119, I go to a local story. A friend of mine, an Australian, was studying at Regent College, and he went to church with Gordon Fee, the great New Testament scholar. By this time, Gordon was an old man and a deeply godly man. And my friend, my Australian friend, says they're at church, and a young preacher was preaching. And he said, you know, sermons of young preachers can be difficult to listen to. He said, but this one was bad. He said, he'd lost me halfway through. This was bad. It was even longer than this one, friends. And he said, the guy sat down and he thought, thank goodness, don't laugh. And he said, and then Gordon Fee was to speak next. And James' interest pricked up. He thought, what is Gordon going to say? And my friend told me that Gordon got up and there were tears in his eyes because he was so deeply moved by the Scriptures. He was moved because the truths of the Scripture were so precious to him. So he was moved not because of the greatness of the sermon, it was a crummy sermon, but because he was melted by the truths of God. Because of the warmth, I suppose, of his spiritual walk and the Holy Spirit working in him. I think for me, as a bit of a young man myself, that's a story that a good number of times in my life has rebuked me, that I need to be melted by Scripture like that wise, godly man, Gordon Fee, and Gene Ralph, and this psalmist, and to find God's Word, even in a crummy sermon, and to be delighting in God's Word daily, so that I can walk with those giant steps that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God wants me to be walking in his world. Amen.